We are in Joshua and Judges. If you didn't get the handout, there are handouts right over there for you to get. Go ahead and get. I want to bring out a couple of resources today. It had nothing to do with our lessons. I love giving resources to people. So we have this. It's right out the door on the wall. There's a couple of things. There's several little pamphlets here. This is Table Talk. If you don't have Table Talk, if you don't read Table Talk, you should. It's a really good, has devotions in it, but really good stuff on the Word of God, produced by Ligonier Ministries, the former ministry of R.C. Sproul before he died. And my kids know his voice. When his voice comes on, they go, oh, that's R.C. Sproul. We know him that well. He's had tremendous impact on me. And I'll say, this, usually some really good stuff. This month has an article by Rosaria Butterfield. Really worth the read, so I would encourage that. Another one that we have there, and I love the Chapel Library stuff that they put out. These are Free Grace broadcasters. You can get them for free usually by requesting them, and just has some great material on some type of topic. This one's God-breathed scripture, but a variety of topics, and they go out and find articles from people who are usually dead. In fact, I'm looking through here, and every one of the people here are dead. And the one who died the most recent was in 1981. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones. So it's really solid stuff. I've known about Free Grace Broadcaster longer than Acacia's been alive. And so it's good. Maybe sometimes a little hefty reading, so you may need to make sure you have some coffee with you. Sometimes not. I'm sure Lloyd-Jones wouldn't be here, but B.B. Warfield on Inspiration of Scripture, Jesus and Biblical Authority, and you can't get better than B.B. Warfield. Another one I'm reading through, and it's just a small book, and it's produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals by Dr. Ken Golden, who's at Westminster Theological Seminary, and it's called Eating and Drinking with God on the Lord's Supper. And it's probably not 100 pages. It's actually a really good overview and really good discussion on the Lord's Supper. So I always think there's several things that I don't think we go deep enough on. I think the Trinity is one of those things I say our churches have pretty much abandoned discussion on, and we need to go deeper on. I think another one is Lord's Supper and baptism. So you hear me a lot about talking about baptism in this class because of that, and even the Lord's Supper. Good foundation right here. Not hard to read. Dr. Golden does a really good job of writing this. And I'm not done with it yet, but I will be done before the end of the day. And really, really solid stuff here. So just a couple of resources there. Christians should be people who study. That's in fact, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved. It doesn't say read. To study. We should be people who dig deeper into the Word of God, into the things of God. And so I always am recommending resources to do that. But today we are going to be talking about Joshua and Judges. Yes, that's right. We have 45 chapters we're going to cover in less than an hour. We're not going to cover all 45 chapters in less than an hour, but we're going to give an overview of 45 chapters. So turn with me to Joshua. I want to kind of give an introduction a little bit here. So Joshua obviously is occurring after Deuteronomy. So you had Deuteronomy. We talked about Deuteronomy where Moses gave his three speeches to get us prepared. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Now we have a new leader coming on hand. His name is Joshua. And the design now is to go over and to take the promised land. It's to take the land. Judges is designed to keep the promised land. But if that is all that you get out of those two, I think you might have missed the point. Yes, we want to take the promised land, and yeah, we want to keep the promised land. But this is a much deeper point. It is God's relationship to his people and the people's relationship to God. That is the crux of this. And it's faithfulness, obedience to the authority of God and his word that is the premier focus of Joshua and Judges. And we see it where God is completely faithful and us, mankind, is not. And so when we get into these two books, we have to see that we are trusting in Joshua. They're trusting a faithful Savior to lead God's people to a land of rest. And to Judges, they need a perfect Savior to maintain this land of rest. In fact, both of them, they're looking for the same thing, a Savior. In the end of the day, Joshua and Judges are both saying, who is going to save us from our plight? Now, ultimately, these two point to Jesus Christ as the ultimate Savior. He is the one that will perfectly redeem. But we get this sense ever since Genesis 3, that we need salvation. And again, we see that throughout the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we're in Joshua. And what are people looking for? Salvation. Salvation. Well, salvation belongs to the Lord, and that's for sure. And so we are going to be going through this and looking at these major themes. So first, look at the overview. Chapters 1 through 5 is to enter the promised land. Chapters 6 through 12 is to take the promised land. 13 through 21, divide the promised land. And 22 through 24 is to accomplish the promised rest. So I said there's redemption. Look at that last part. To do what? For what end? To enter God's rest. Or let's use the technical term. To enter God's Sabbath. He came so that we can have final and ultimate rest. And yet you're going to find out that they did get rest, they didn't get rest at the same time, because true rest won't come until our true Savior redeems us. So we have looked at that. So we're going to track some key themes here. So I've got a lot of errors in this week. I printed this off and just then went through my lesson. There's a lot of errors here, so you're going to have me tell you that what things are. In the first verse, this is tracking key themes. So turn to Joshua 1:5 for me. Joshua 1:5. Someone read Joshua 1:5. That is the verse on the handout of Joshua 1:5. I just didn't write it.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you.
So we see here of God understanding the nature and character of God is one thing. He is faithful. And so here, to Joshua, God is saying, I'm the one that's going to do the battles. I am the one that's going to redeem you. In fact, he uses a phrase here that is very important. And that phrase is, I will not leave you, King James Version, nor forsake you. I don't like the or forsake you, nor forsake you. Where have you heard this before? Jesus? Where else? Exactly. Well, we saw it in the Genesis. We didn't discover it either. In Genesis like 20-something, God is promising, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We see it again to the Israelites. I am not leaving you nor forsake you. I'm right here. This is before Joshua. We're seeing it again here, but then we see it again in the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I think it's 5. I know it's Hebrews 13. Who wants to read verse 5 for me? Hebrews 13, verse 5.
let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave nor forsake you.
I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I want us to understand something. So I one of my goals here in the Old Testament has been to kind of look at you and say, we don't have a strong divide between the Old and New Testament. That was one of my premises, and I've sought in almost every lesson to attack that idea. The author of Hebrews, which we don't know who it is, I have my suspects. There's actually, in the scholarship right now, the big discussion right now is, could Luke have been the one? And there's actually a book that I have called Lukean Authorship. It's actually pretty founding. We all agree we don't know who it is, but it's fun to talk about it. It's fun to look at these things, and I am actually somewhat leaning towards Luke because of that, but we don't know. So let's say Luke wrote Hebrews, and we get here, and when he's thinking about giving them encouragement in Hebrews, he quotes Joshua. And he says, you guys should know this already. Now, it's so different if this is a group of people that are two different groups. Why would the promise be for Israel here, and we should expect it to be for man, for the church over here? Why should we expect that? Well, we should, because the writers of the New Testament expected that all the promises are yes and amen to those who are in Christ Jesus. I have full confidence that as I look in Joshua, God will never leave or forsake them. He will never leave or forsake me. We are the same in that regard. So we can rest assured in that God is faithful in his promise, and he is trustworthy, and we don't have to worry about that. Next is trusting as God's people. So turn with me to Joshua. Joshua is before 1 Samuel, Eric. And look at chapter 3 here. And in chapter 3, what we are seeing is that we have a people about ready to go over to the promised land on the Jordan. And actually, I'm in the wrong verse here. I've got ahead of myself. It's Joshua, should have been Joshua 1, 16, 17. Sorry about that. Turn back, Joshua 1, 16, and 17. So let me to get you up to speed where we are. So God here is going to Joshua. He says, you are going to be the leader. I'm setting you apart as the leader of all the team to drive people, to pull the people into the promised land. And then here, what did the people say in response to God doing that? And you look at them here, and you see this in Joshua 1, 16 to 17. What are the people's response? Someone read that for me.
And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses.
Now, I almost laugh when I read this verse this week.
Not exactly encouragement.
Yeah, you're like, huh?
It's more of a threat.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of like, we obeyed Moses perfectly, and we'll obey you too. Yeah, really, that's still scary here. It's kind of like when your little kid says, I know I have the cookies in my mouth, but I won't take any more. Don't worry about it. I mean, you know that's a empty promise right away. But I also wanted to get you an understanding of what's happening here. So we get that frustration here that are they really going to obey? Are they really going to do it? But the issue here is that they were expected to obey Joshua. Joshua was brought up as the leader of the Israelite people, as Moses was. The leader to lead them, and there was an expectation to obey. In fact, it says, if we don't obey, may we die. May someone die for that. That was their response. Why? And I don't think that's a bad response in this sense. God was setting up a ruler to rule them and to bring them into the promised land, just as he set up a ruler in Moses. Now, the Bible doesn't call Joshua a king. I think there's more allusions to Moses being a king. The word used for king is actually applied at times to Moses in a non-kingly way, but it was still somewhat as the leader of the group here. And we also discussed, I don't know if it was last week or a few weeks ago, that I believe the design was for them to have a king. We're going to get into, if we get into Judges, we're going to actually see that they get a king, but it's not the right king. And we're going to see that here, Elimelech here. But God sets before them that they should obey a ruler over them. Now, you may not call him a king, but if a guy, you're supposed to obey everything he says, he's a military leader, he is a type of king. Just as Joshua is going to lead them over. And so we see that God sets before them this person. And the design here is that they should follow and they should trust the leader that God sets before them to go and do conquer the land. And of course, we see that that's a mixed bag in Joshua. That's really not a mixed bag in Judges. And so Joshua is set up as a savior of God's people. Now, most of you probably already know it. Joshua is the Hebrew word, Yeshua, that we get Jesus, Jesus, from in the Greek New Testament. It means Savior. The design here is that Joshua represents a type of Christ in the Old Testament that we will see flourishing in the New Testament under Jesus. He will come and take his people into the promised land, saving them from their enemies. And he is going to be their redeemer, he's going to be their king, and we should obey all he commands. It is setting him up something like this, is as we see Joshua, though imperfect, an imperfect reflection of Christ, still true, a reflection of Christ himself. And we're going to see that again in chapter 3, I'm going to get there in a second, through 5 as well, that he is this glorious reflection there. So when you see Joshua, it is a search for a redeemer, and Joshua is that redeemer. But it's an imperfect search for a redeemer, because we do know that he was not there. Now, I put Joshua 5, 13 through 15 below number 4, but it should actually be below number 3. Copy and paste did not do well for me that day, yesterday. So let's go to, let me make sure. No, we're not yet ready for that yet. Sorry, pause. We're not ready for that yet. So in Joshua 3, we get into where God orders them to cross into the promised land from the Jordan. Now, you all are studied your Bible in this room. What does that crossing represent? What does that crossing makes us think about that happened under Moses?
Red Sea.
The Red Sea. Now, notice, I would withdraw something here, but there's a lot of parallels to what's happening between what Moses was and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. We see that with the Jordan River. Remember how they went over the Jordan? Remember what happened? Anyone?
They brought the Ark of the Covenant and stepped into the Jordan and then basically
the water was cut off. In the Red Sea, they were going through the middle, both sides of the water. And then the Jordan, they only had it on one side.
They cut it off and then it stopped flowing. So, and exactly right. Who led the charge across both the Red Sea and the Jordan River? The Ark in Joshua, who led the charge across the Red Sea? Anyone remember? I'll refresh your mind. It was the Holy Spirit himself in the cloud who went before them and stopped the waters and made it dry land. If you remember the lesson, is the Holy Spirit went across there and the Israelites followed all the Holy Spirit, following the Spirit of God first. So God himself walked the first steps of the Red Sea. Who walked the first steps in the Jordan? The people carrying the ark. God himself coming forward and saying, I am leading the way and stopping what's going to happen here. Now, remember in Exodus, they walked on over and the Holy Spirit himself in a cloud walked on over and the Israelites came. You remember what happened after the Israelites got to the other side? What the Holy Spirit did? Yeah. Turned its gaze from the Israelites and turned to the Egyptians. Now, we don't see that here yet. Yet. That's absence. So what the Holy Spirit did is turned his Holy Spirit gaze and then stopped the Egyptians from coming over. And then gave them a baptism. And I talked about baptism language that was in Exodus over that the crossing. Baptism for Christians is a good thing. Baptism for believers is a good thing. We talked about Noah and his baptism. He was saved. But baptism for non-Christians is God's wrath being poured out on them. What happened to the people in Noah's day? They died. They were baptized too. They were overcome by water and they did not survive. God, though, protected Noah and his people. We see the same thing. The baptism coming across the waters and the Holy Spirit come and says, I will take vengeance on you. And he took vengeance on the Egyptians. But then we get to the Jordan River. And we have them crossing over where the Ark of the Covenant was first. I am leading my people to triumph. Where else do we see the Jordan playing a significant role in redemptive history? How does that apply here? The assumption is that it does, and I think it does. What's happening at that baptism? See, I think what we've done sometimes is we've divorced sometimes the New Testament from the Old Testament. There was no accident that he went to the Jordan. And it was no accident that he went into the wilderness after the Jordan. That was no accident. He's representing at the Jordan two things, Moses and Joshua. He goes into the wilderness just as who went into the wilderness afterwards? Moses and the Israelites. That's no accident. But what's happening with a baptism here? Why was Jesus being baptized? Blank stares. I hope I got your curiosity.
Fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah. And so, yes.
Well, and when Noah was, when the baptism of Noah, and then the baptism of the Israelites, and in both the Red Sea and the Jordan, God is setting them apart as his people. He is setting them apart. Same with Jesus. When he was baptized, this is my son, who I'm He's setting him apart to all the people in their view as the Savior.
Yes. And I'm going to take one step beyond where you just went. So you got me right there. Baptism is both redemptive, that it redeems people, and it's a part of God's holy, just wrath.
Christ was coming and saying, I will take the wrath of God upon myself. I will fulfill all righteousness. This is not just about me coming and fulfilling, being baptized so it's a symbol so everyone can follow the symbol. It is, but it's much more than that. It's much more as saying, I am fulfilling what was lost. The wrath of God has been deserved on all people, and I will take it upon myself. And he did. In fulfilling that, Christ became our Redeemer. I'm waiting for the... I won't get into that. And then we see something in chapter 5 that starts in verse 10. Verse 10 is the second part. There's something else going on here. So you get them on the other side of the Jordan River, and they come and they walk on dry land, led by the God himself. By the way, God, Jesus, leads us back to the Jordan River, takes on the wrath of God, leading us to redemption. We get on the other side, and what happens? We learn from chapter 5 that the people had forgotten about God and forgot to circumcise their kids. Now, so this generation comes up and they were not circumcised. They weren't set apart by God. So what do? Like any great military genius would do, is when your back is up against the wall and your enemies are all before you, you're going to take time and circumcise your entire troop. They say it takes at least about 3 days to recover really from a circumcision if you're an adult. I know when I was circumcised, it took me a year to walk. So I don't know about that. So this military might, and you're right there, and it's testing. Are you going to be faithful to me? No matter what you see. When your enemies are right before you, will you still be faithful to me, Israel? And they are all circumcised. But they not only forgot about God's provision of circumcision, the covenant sign. By the way, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't considered a part of Israel. So they're renewing their covenant with God, saying, you will be our God and we will be your people. And then we get into the first Passover. So not only did they forget about the circumcision, they forgot about the Passover. This is a generation that didn't even know this. And yet at the covenant sign, the renewing of the covenant, because those are covenant signs saying we are going to renew our covenant with you as our God and we as your people, what happens? No accident happened in this order. Look at verse 10 to 13. Joshua 5, 13. Someone read 13 through the end of the chapter.
When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so.
What does this remind you of?
The burning bush.
It is a recreation of Sinai. Who's standing before him? Jesus. With a sword. Before him. And if God tells you to take off your shoes, you take off your shoes. Just a bit of advice for you guys, all right? Just don't want you to get in trouble here. God, a very God, comes down to Joshua and promises to be the warrior for Israel. Reflecting back to Sinai. Reflecting back to, can't remember the name of the other one, Kadesh. Can't remember the name of the other mountain. Sorry. In the burning bush. All of that is a reflection. God saying, once again, you have renewed your covenant with me, and I will fight for you.
What an amazing, amazing statement here. Let's look in verse. So I'm going to just summarize some things here for sake of time. Obviously, they go into the Israel, that you know about the Battle of Jericho, and we see the wavering of commitment of the Israelite people, taking other people's gods, making agreements with other nations that they shouldn't have made agreements with, doing things both. You look at it and say, wow, that was great. They did a great job. And then next time you look at it and say, wow, they really messed that one up, didn't they? Over and over and over again, you see this wavering. But what you don't see a wavering is God's faithful commitment to giving them the land. And we see from the beginning, God promised it. And in Joshua 24, I have it in our bulletins here. Joshua 24, 43 through 45. Someone read that for me. Underline, circle, highlight verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all that all means. Okay? All came to pass. All right, so I want to stop here. Theology time with Derek Dickens. Does God owe Israel the land, the Jews, the land in Israel today? Did he fulfill his promise already? Maybe the other way of saying. It says it clearly right here. In fact, it's not the first time he said, not the only time he says it, right? He's going to say it several other times in the Old Testament. Did God fulfill his promise to Israel of land? Completely, thoroughly. In fact, all came to pass. That's an important theological statement here. Now, my support, political support for Israel may or may not be right, and sometimes we can be critical, but it's not because I believe they deserve the land that they're in right now. They were unfaithful to God. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it at all. Now, there may be other arguments, but it's not. We're not expecting them to take over it because all of a sudden take over more land because God promised it to them. No, God fulfilled his promise. It's done, over with. But then, what do you do with those statements when there's discussions of this big, massive territory and people say they hasn't quite taken all that territory, so God didn't fulfill his promise? How do you reconcile this verse with those verses? Hard question, isn't it? Well, we know in theology here, and let me just say this, clear passages of Scripture should always trump unclear passages, right? If the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, don't try to twist other passages and say, well, it's okay in these couple of situations. It's a clear passage will always trump unclear passages. I think this is a very clear passage. I also say, I think in the Eastern mindset, territories as we perceive them are not quite how they did either. We are very, I have a GPS and I'm heading on a trip, and all of a sudden I pass over from Virginia to West Virginia, and my iPhone tells me, welcome to West Virginia, at a specific point. I think it's cool, honestly, like, what amazing. They didn't have that kind of idea of strict lines. There were some cities that may have strict lines, but as far as countries and global things like that, they didn't. There were basic areas that they said belonged to certain people, and those shifted, actually. And so when we draw maps, we want to be very precise, and we should be. But they weren't very precise. And I think that has something to do with, I think there could be a lot more to it. But just to say this, I think when we're looking at this, did God fulfill the land promise? Joshua 21, I think, is clear. It was fulfilled. Completely, utterly, totally. So if you're getting your theology from 1800s, which says it wasn't fulfilled, I think you should go back further than the 1800s to say all the people who said it was fulfilled. So, unfortunately, some bad theology came out of the 1800s. Finally, trusting God for rest. And this is, I think, Hebrews. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have not spoken another later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also rested from the work as God did from his. In other words, Joshua was designed to go into the promised land to get rest. That didn't happen completely. I think it didn't happen completely. We're going to see in just a couple of minutes why. Hopefully I get to it. But the rest was to point us to something. The glory of God's rest in the coming age. You know, the sixth day in Genesis, where God rested. Sixth day in Exodus 20, where it says God rested on the fourth commandment for us to rest. Points us to ultimately the rest that we will enter when God comes again. We will enter his rest. There'll be a day when I don't have to worry if my hip is going to hurt when I run. I'm going to enter his rest. There's going to be a day when I don't have to worry about what's going on in Afghanistan and people in Afghanistan. There will be rest. We will enter his rest. And that day, ultimately, all these point to God's glorious rest. All right, let's go ahead into Judges, and we'll get through Judges pretty quickly. Can't believe they have us doing Joshua and Judges together. 45 chapters. So, here we are. In Judges, we have a guy who dies. Joshua dies. Israel did something as they failed to wipe out all the lands, all the people from the lands. In fact, one of the things was to get rid of everybody in the land except you, and that didn't quite happen that way. They were disobedient to God. And I think it has tremendous impact for later, tremendous impact on how we do. We're also going to see Israel failed to wipe, and God blesses Israel despite. And we see here kind of this repeated cycle that happens from chapters 3 through 16 in a 9-time cycle where you look at it, the people forget and rebel against God, they suffer God's wrath, they cry out to God, and God raises up what? A Savior to redeem them. And then they forget about God again. They suffer. And it continues this horrible cycle. But it also continues a cycle where Judges shouldn't be looked at as how to model anything we do in Christian life. Turn to the last verse of Judges. This is kind of a summary of what Judges is all about. And the last verse, when I preach through Ruth, which I'm not teaching Ruth in here, but next week you're teaching, but you're teaching, right?
Yep.
Thank you. I was kind of nervous for half a second. But I always start my preaching series, when I preach the series through Ruth, with this verse. Because Ruth takes place in the time of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And connected to that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges is a horrible book to come to and say, hey, this is how we should do things. You get this when you're talking about women pastors and people point to Deborah. And they said, look, Deborah was a woman. She was in the church. She was a leader. And I said, but do you realize what Judges is all about? Don't do it this way. Don't go this direction. They are doing it all wrong. And to use Deborah as an example really doesn't help your cause any at all. Because Deborah, well, it was a horrible situation. We see, I mentioned Deborah, I didn't list Deborah here, as the evolving of the judges, and you kind of see that generation after generation after generation, it just gets worse and worse and worse. I was studying the judges this week, I said, this is America. If you want to look at America, judges is it. Study judges. It is it. And you see Othniel, and he had complete victory as a judge and raised up to protect his people, and he had complete victory. But then we had Ehud, who was very deceptive and conniving. Deborah, a woman judge, and in some tribes, she rose up and conquered their enemies. But some of the tribes were cursed for their rebellion. Gideon's victory led to eventual civil war. Jephthah's victory in civil war. Samson's immoral and prideful, but defeats the Philistines. You know, I always get a kick out of people always want to study Samson in Sunday school with little kids. And I was like, you realize he is not someone to emulate. If Samson wanted to spend time with my little kids, I would be there and wouldn't let him near him. He was an evil person. But that's the point. If you miss that point, you miss Judges. Despite these people being extremely flawed, and in many cases, might not have even really truly believed in God. But they used God language. God still blessed Israel. Despite their complete and utter faithfulness, God was faithful. And their ultimate end in chapter 17 to 21 was to crave rest. So if you look on the back page now, every place I put Judges, Joshua, it's supposed to be Judges. Obviously, I'm putting two books together, and I put Joshua 1, 27 through 29, Joshua 2, 10. That's supposed to be Judges. I apologize for that. So some of the key themes here is requiring separation as God's people and being influenced to the world. And that's one of the things that happened with the people of Judges, is they were continually influenced by the world. And I'll read Judges 1, 27-29. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, or the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. In recounting of all this, what God has said is, and ultimately, my people need to be separate from other people. Now, some people have used this to say that we need to become hermits and be monks and live in monasteries. That's not what it's saying. But in how we live and how we operate, we need to be completely separate. And in this case, they were to drive everyone out of the land, but they didn't. They decided to keep some slaves, they tried to keep other things, and that was detrimental. Look at Joshua 2:10. Judges, thank you. It says, there was a generation that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I'll say, the biggest condemnation you can have to a parent is when you can say that. They didn't know God. Now, it's one thing knowing God or having been in the house of knowing God and being taught faithfully for your whole life by your parents, and you know it and you reject it. That's one thing. But it's another. The idea here is that they weren't even taught. They weren't even given the guidance to learn about who God is. Remember Deuteronomy last week, I said over and over again, one of the major themes Moses has is teach them to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. Keep teaching it. Your primary purpose in life as a parent is to teach your kids about God. I would say, I don't care if my kids become successful in the business world or whatever venture they have. I don't care about any of that. They could be, like my mom, never making more than $27,000, $28,000 all her life, poor as can be, growing up. That's okay. But I want them to know God. That is the focus. That is what we have to do. Your number one job as a parent is not whether they can hit a baseball or throw a football or cheerleader on a cheerleader squad. It's whether they know God. And what was happening here and what will happen in Ruth is that they didn't know God. Despite Elimelech being in Ruth, the father of the husband of Naomi, despite his name being my God, the Lord is my king, he didn't know God. And it's the condemnation of generations. Guys, that's key here. Judges is a land that didn't know God. I think America is a land that doesn't know God. We're seeing that. Two, requiring punishment that leads to repentance. Sin often has consequences that brings us to God. So in Judges 3, 7 through 9, disobedience leads to slavery, leads to repentance, leads to salvation. In fact, you don't even see here a really a repentance. They just call on the Lord. And after a while, that cycle that I had where they rebelled, God brings judgment, they turn to the God. At some point, they stop turning to God and God still blesses them. You kind of look at it and it's like, wait, God still rises up a judge and rescues them? And they didn't repent at all. They didn't even come to God. And it happens in Judges. And you just have to sit here with New Testament eyes saying, well, God, I'm glad you were like that with me. Thank you for your grace upon me. And he was gracious there. He didn't leave and forsake them. They left and forsake him. Judges is all about rebellious people being blessed by God. It happens. And in requiring a perfect Savior who leads to true rest, only Jesus gives ultimate rest. And so in Judges 9, 6, all the leaders of Shechem came together in Beth-Milo, and they went and made Abimelech their king by the oak of pillar at Shechem. So in all of this thing, you see here, I love this verse, who did they make king? A foreign king. We're here in 9, and all the leaders came together, and they said, hey, we're not going to rise up a king from our own people who believe in God. We're going to take a king who is outside of us. Abimelech the king. You see how far they have wandered? From doing what God wanted them to do to making a foreign king who worships another god as their king. It'd be like us coming here and voting in an atheist to be a pastor. Or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or whatever else. That's how significant this was. I mean, we get upset. I mean, in fact, there's a lot of report of churches who have people who don't believe in God. That's actually going on. Who are atheists. And you're like, you're scratching your head and says, where does that make sense? And we're in Judges, and it's exactly what was happening there. It doesn't make sense because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when you do what was right in your own eyes, hey, that person can speak well, that person's a nice person.
We should make them our pastor. Well, they don't believe in God. That's okay. Bring them on in. They're just a nice person. That's the kind of world Judges was living. That's the kind of world we're living today. And so at the end of this, actually getting done. At the end of this, we come to the point of realizing we need a redeemer. Joshua wasn't that redeemer. Oh, he was played his part. The judges were not the redeemer. They were people who were immoral and did a lot of bad things. It points us that we need a true redeemer. And some people are going to look towards a real king who's going to disappoint them. And then another king. And that other king is going to be a glimmer of hope. But even he will be a disappointment. But there is a king that is not a disappointment. He took the wrath on himself and redeemed a people for himself. He is the only righteous king. And he's our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So, in the end of the day, we can look at all of our leaders and say, they're all like Moses and Joshua and the judges, in some form or another. But there are none of them, none of them, are like King Jesus, who rescues us from our sins. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your graciousness to us, that we are like those in Judges' time. We sin repeatedly, and yet your grace keeps coming and flowing back to us. You keep redeeming us. You've been patient to us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Prepare us for worship that we have here in a few minutes, Lord. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I did forget one announcement. I apologize. Women's Fall Brunch. September 18th at from 11 to 1, PBC Fellowship Hall. Don't forget to do that. There's also a ladies' retreat to Nag's Head, November 5 through 7. It's $125. So you may want to make sure you're doing that. They have a nice little house in the front of this. I guess it's a nice house. Sometimes those pictures lie. We sometimes learn. It's a nice house. Okay. So please, if you're interested, please see Kelly Watkins about that. So, okay, thank you guys. Have a good one.